Turn your Bibles this evening to Psalm 110. Notice that the superscription in our Bible says that this is a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. May God bless the reading and preaching of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the greatest messianic psalms. In fact, it is the most quoted messianic psalm in the New Testament. So this is a significant song. And what's sort of unique about this song is that sometimes you might have a psalm, a song, in which one sings about King David, for example, and then in the middle of the song, it also sings about Jesus, the Messiah to come. What's striking is that this song is all about Jesus. Now, it's true that David does listen in, and David hears God speaking things to his Lord. And yet, this song is all about Jesus. It is a messianic psalm that sings about the coming King. One time when Jesus was involved in a controversy with his opponents, he used Psalm 110 to confound his opponents. The Herodians were there. These were people who, of all things, they thought that the line of Herod should remain the rulers over Israel. The Herodians said, well, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Trying to start a controversy with Jesus, trying to confound Jesus to get him in trouble. And Jesus very wisely dealt with that. Remember, he said, well, you know, show me a coin. And he looked at the coin. He says, whose superscription is on here? And then he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so the Herodians were confounded. And then came some Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they said, well, you know, there's this lady and she, you know, she had seven different husbands and the brothers kept dying. And so they said, well, in the resurrection, then who's she going to be married to? Once again, try to confound Jesus. And Jesus said, no. He says, in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage. We will be like the angels. And plus, he said, don't you know that God is the God of the living? He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. And so the Sadducees were confounded. And after confounding them, Jesus confounds them with a question. He brings up Psalm 110 and the fact that the Messiah is David's Lord. And in Matthew 22, verse 42, he asked them, well, whose son is he? That is, whose son is the Messiah? And if the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that the psalm can say, the Lord said to my Lord? How can he be David's son and his Lord? And the Jews were confounded. The Apostle Peter used this psalm on Pentecost Sunday in that dramatic context when he takes the covenant people to task for murdering the Messiah. He quotes Psalm 110, and God uses that and the rest of Peter's sermon to powerfully convict thousands of covenant people who repent and believe in David's son. Also, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 110. He does it in a context where he wants to confirm the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ above all angels. And so he makes the point that Christ is far superior to any angels, because he says, to which of the angels has God ever said, what we find in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Tonight we're going to look at how David prophesies the coming of the Messianic Prince. And there's going to be 3 points to the sermon. First, we will look at the Messianic Prince, who David learns about. And then secondly, we will see how he is a Melchizedek priest. Who would have thought that a descendant of David from the royal line would be a Melchizedek priest? And then finally, the willing soldiers. Well, that talks about what we are to be with respect to the Messianic Prince. Now, the superscription for this song, Psalm 110, says a Psalm of David. Now, I realize that there's some question about the inspiration of some of the superscriptions in the Hebrew Psalter. Here, though, I think there's probably every reason to think that the superscription is inspired, that this is indeed an accurate statement about who the author of this song is, that it is a Psalm of David. Now, it will blow your mind if you start reading commentaries today. Sometimes I have to tell my students now, you have to realize that not all the commentaries in our library are going to be as accurate as they ought to be. There are commentators and Bible scholars who deny that David was actually the human author of this song. And some even so-called evangelicals, they will say that this was, you know, a song written by some other human author, and they say what's going on mainly in the song is flattery, they say, of a human king. So they even try to apply this song mainly to a king of Judah. But, you know, for this psalm to make sense, no, it needs to be David who says this. It needs to be David who says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, why should there be no controversy whatsoever about who the human author of this song is? Well, the answer is that Jesus himself says that David wrote this song. In Matthew 22, verses 43 to 45, we read, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus explicitly says that David is the one who wrote these lyrics and first sang this song. I love how Jesus brings out the fact that David says this in the Spirit. That's pointing to the fact that he writes these songs, of course, by divine inspiration, but I think something very, very strong is going on here. I think that David is receiving some type of special revelation. David in the Spirit actually hears the living God speak. He hears Jehovah God speak, and he hears him address the Messiah. That's why we read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is profound. This is amazing. What's going on here is that David hears the living God, the Creator, speak and address his descendant. So this is like, it's like he's in a vision. It's like Isaiah, you know, receives revelations where, you know, the word of the Lord came to me, Isaiah says, saying, and then we have what God said. So here, David, you know, it's not like other times where David might have simply been watching over his sheep. I think there might have been times when David was watching his sheep, and he had along something to write on, some vellum or something, and he had a pen, and you know, as he sits there, he writes and pens a song, or maybe what he does, he composes in his head and writes it down later. But here, notice what's going on is that he hears God say something. And so it's like he's in the throne room of the eternal God, and he hears a voice saying, "Sit at my right hand," and he knows who's speaking. He says, "The Lord." Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the first word, Lord, in verse 1 is in capital letters. And so even you children know that that refers to Jehovah, I bet, right? That's the name, I am who I am. That is Jehovah. And so it's the personal name of the God of the covenant. We would say it's God the Father Almighty. So David says, "I heard God the Father Almighty speaking." And he addresses the Messiah, that is, the Son of God who will become incarnate, the Son of God who will take to himself a human nature. And God the Father says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then later on, he hears God the Father say some other things. So the first thing that strikes us here is that David, as it were, in the throne room of God, hears God the Father speak. We could say, as it were, in eternity, in the council of the covenant, he says to David's Lord something. Now notice that the second word, Lord, begins with a capital L, and then it has lowercase o and a lowercase r and a lowercase d. That is, in our Bibles, the word Adonai in the Hebrew. So that's the word that was used to refer to a master, to a king, to a governor, to a ruler, to a person who has authority over a certain domain. Now what happened as time went on, the Jews in the Old Testament, they thought that the name Jehovah was so profound that they thought they ought not to even say it. And so when they come to the name Jehovah or Yahweh in the Bible, they would just say Adonai instead, which was the word for Lord. And that's why we have this sort of confusing situation, even in our English Bibles today. The fact that we have Jehovah in capital letters, Lord, is a reflection of the fact that in the Old Testament, they would just say Adonai or Lord every time they were reading the Bible. And so when it says Lord with the capital letters, that refers to Jehovah here, God the Father, and then he speaks to my Lord, David says. So what David is saying, he says, is that God the Father Almighty addresses my Lord. Notice David has a master. David has a king. And why does he call him my Lord? Well, it's because this will be his great descendant. You know, it's going to be hundreds of years after David hears this that a little baby will be born in Bethlehem who will be David's descendant. And yet he will be a king. And that's why Magi will come from the east. And what will grown men do to this little baby? They will bow down on their knees to the King of the Jews. And so there is one who is to come, a descendant of David, yet he is greater than David. He is a superior to David. And therefore David says, he is my Lord. He is my superior. He is my king. Yes, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we think of Doubting Thomas. He used the same type of language, didn't he, when he saw with his own eyes. And he put his hands into the wounds of Jesus. He said, "My Lord and my God." David means the same thing here. He recognizes that this descendant of his will be his ruler and, in fact, his God too. Now, notice what's going on here. David is confessing that he has heard God the Father say something about a descendant of his, and that has all kinds of implications. You know, God is not the God of the dead. A ruler who's living cannot rule over dead subjects. What does this imply? Of course, this implies that David will live. David, of course, will survive his death. In his soul, he will go to paradise. He will be raised with his body at the last day, so that, yes, Christ, a Christ to come far off in the future, can be his Lord. So David must live again. There must be a resurrection of the dead. And there is one coming who will be more than a mere man, too. He will be the Christ, a divine Messiah. So first of all, here David, in this vision, learns that his descendant will be his master. Now, David had been told by Nathan the prophet that one from his line would sit on the throne of David. And you know why Jesus had the right to the throne of Israel? Because, well, he was a descendant of David. Through his mother Mary, he probably was a descendant that came from the line of Nathan, the son of David. But Joseph, his adoptive father, came from the royal line of David. And I think it is because Joseph adopts Jesus, and it's because Joseph comes from the royal line of David that Jesus has the right to the throne of David. And so, you know, David had learned that there would be one of his descendants who would reign on his throne forever. But now he learns something new, you see. There's a new revelation. He hears God the Father saying, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Notice what David learns. His descendant will not just sit on the throne of David. No, he will reign with God. A reference here is to the throne of the eternal God, the throne of God in heaven itself, the place of everlasting dominion. And what does he hear? Jehovah says, "Sit at my right hand." That is the position of honor and the position of power. And so David's mind must reel when he hears that his descendant, his Lord, will not just reign like in Jerusalem on a throne in Jerusalem. Think of like Solomon's amazing throne with all the lions on the stairs going down, a throne of gold. No, his descendant will reign at the right hand of God. He will possess everlasting dominion. All authority is given to him. And that's what we acknowledge tonight in the Church of God. Christ is exalted to the right hand of power. God has done this. He has seated him at his right hand of power. Notice he is seated today at the right hand of power. And the significance of that is that he has ceased from his work, his atoning work that he did in this world. Christ is seated, and he is seated, but he is reigning and wielding power and authority. He reigns with Jehovah on his throne. And so Christ is the eternal King, and what power he wields. In verse 2, we read, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Notice how this is all being addressed to Jesus. It says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength." If you have the King James Bible, you'll see that it talks about a scepter of power. Because there's been some debate about what exactly is meant. What kind of rod is this? You know how kings in ancient times, like King Ahasuerus, remember, held a scepter and he would have to hold it out when Esther approached him. So a scepter was a symbol of kingly power and authority. Other people have said, well, more of the imagery maybe here is of a rod of power, like the psalmist says that he will dash his enemies to pieces with a rod of iron. Either way, it points to power. It points to authority. Like the rod that Moses and Aaron had in the land of Egypt was a symbol of the authority and the power of Almighty God. That's why, you know, Aaron or Moses could hold it out over the Red Sea and suddenly God would show his power and his authority. And so we're told that Christ will stretch forth his strong scepter or his rod from Zion. Isn't that something? Today, a pierced hand holds the scepter of power and authority in the universe. The one who wields omnipotent power is one who shares in our flesh and blood. It is David's son who is David's Lord. And Christ is ruling from Zion. He is ruling from his church. Here in the church of God, Christ reigns. Isn't that astonishing? Christ's scepter is evident. His power and rule is evident in the church of the living God as he rules and reigns through his office bearers. And as you too, as a nation of kings and priests, exercise the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as you call people to repentance. And so Christ rules. He rules through his word. That's why there's might and power in the word of God. Christ rules through his word in his reign of grace. What strikes me the most, though, about this statement is that in verse 2 at the end it says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Isn't that striking? It's like David is praying to the Christ. Christ, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what Christ does. Now, most earthly kings can't do that. They can't rule in the midst of their enemies. Their enemies will overwhelm them. But notice, Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. Yes, it's true, Christ reigns in heaven. He rules in heaven. But guess now, in heaven, there is no opposition. At Ascension Day, all the demons were kicked out of heaven. Satan cannot be in heaven anymore. Where are Christ's opponents? They're here on earth. And here right on earth, here in the north part of Grand Rapids, where there are so many who are in rebellion against Christ, and they will not worship him. Christ reigns. Christ reigns in his reign of grace in his church and in every one of our families. Christ reigns in his mercy and in his grace. He is supreme over our schooling. He is supreme over our work. Christ reigns as he makes us too willing servants who submit to him and want to fight against the sins that so easily beset us. Christ also reigns in his reign of power over all the wicked people in this area. I love the fact that Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies in China, for example. I love that. Let the communist leadership try to go after the Christians. Christ reigns. He is supreme over the lives of the Chinese leaders. He is supreme over what happens in communist China. Christ rules in the midst of his enemies in North Korea. Christ reigns. Christ rules. And he is carrying out his purposes in human history. And it doesn't matter what his enemies want to do. And so we say, Christ, reign in the midst of your enemies. And notice what Jehovah God will do to the enemies of Jesus and our enemies. At the end of verse 1, we hear God saying, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." Now that imagery is found everywhere in the ancient world. For example, among the Egyptians, they would show pictures of pharaohs with defeated enemies under their feet in a footstool. Notice how Christ is going to totally destroy all of his enemies. Think of the din of the battle of Armageddon. Christ will publicly, once and for all, destroy all of his enemies. They will be totally and utterly vanquished and under his feet. Oh, how righteous is this Messiah. In verse 5, David sings about how he will exercise his wrath against his enemies. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Notice how Christ will destroy his enemies. Notice the picture here of a coming wrath. The wrath of the Lamb. And the pictures of him of killing, of covering the battlefields with the dead bodies of his opponents. And then the white horse rider is pictured here as one who is also refreshed. He is victorious over his enemies and refreshed. In verse 7, David sings, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." There have been some very interesting interpretations of that verse. Some people have played around with the fact that the word brook has the connotation of like a small depression. It can mean that. And so people said, well, what's being talked about is a mud puddle. And so they say the picture here is of Jesus drinking out of a very muddy mud puddle. So one person says this is symbolic of the humiliation of our king priest, that he humbles himself to drink out of a mud puddle. Matthew Henry goes in the same direction. He says, this speaks of Jesus drinking puddle water out of the lakes in the highways. And he says, well, that's a picture of how Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath and suffers. But I think the better option probably is it's simply a picture of refreshment. Remember how Jonathan, when he was in that battle with the Philistines, in his case, of course, he just had a little honey to eat. And remember how that refreshed him. And I think the picture is simply this. Jesus is fighting against his opponents, and what he does is he refreshes himself. He just drinks from a brook along the way, and he's refreshed. He's not a victorious conqueror who's all tuckered out and tired. He is refreshed, and he lifts up his head, we're told. That is, he is confident of ultimate and final victory. So this is a picture of Christ as a conquering hero and the elation of the conquest. So David, in this vision, he hears that his son will be his Lord and a conquering king who reigns at God's right hand. But there's more. There's rich revelation in here. There's also verse 4. Look in verse 4 about how David hears God say something else, which And what is said here, I'm sure that David could only believe to be true if God himself said it. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, David, I think, somehow heard God say this also to Jesus. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then I think of how David wrote this down. He wrote this song down. He wrote it in Hebrew. And I wonder what he thought when he looked at the Hebrew text, when he looked at the lyrics that he had written down. What does this all mean? You know, David wasn't from the tribe of Levi. In the Old Testament, you know, of course, that the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Aaron's descendants were the priests. David knew very well that he was from the line and the tribe of Judah. Already by now, the Aaronic priesthood had become venerable over 500 years. And now David realizes that he has penned lyrics that speak about how a descendant of his will be a priest. And then what's this reference to Melchizedek? David, of course, had the book of Genesis, and therefore he could turn to Genesis and read back in Genesis a very brief account of the life of Melchizedek. I'm sure he knew all about Melchizedek. But do you realize that the only revelation, the only thing written about Melchizedek was something very brief written in the account of how, remember how Abraham had to go to rescue his nephew Lot because his nephew Lot had been taken captive with the king of Sodom and the people of Sodom. And so Abraham, with a very small group of his men, went and fought against these kings and conquered them and delivered Lot and the people of Sodom. And then he came back to the town of Salem, which would, of course, the name Salem, peace would become Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And there he finds a man named Melchizedek. A mysterious figure, as it were. A guy only referred to once before in all sacred history. This is the second time he's ever referred to in the Bible. Suddenly David hears God saying that his son will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It was 1,000 years before that Abraham had given tithes to this man. And then what's striking is that God confirms this with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. It's almost like, you know, our God, of course, cannot lie. All God needs to do is say something and we should believe it. And yet, it's almost like what God is saying is something so important and that David might not believe. And so God swears an oath. He swears an oath that a son of David, the messianic prince, will be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is something new and novel. In the Old Testament, I think because God knows the frailty of human nature, he sort of did a separation of powers like we have done in the United States. We have the judicial branch, we have Congress, we have the president. Well, back in those days, God said, okay, if you're a king, you're not to be a priest. That's why Saul got in big trouble for sacrificing. So you were a priest or you were a king, but you didn't wear two hats. But now God says, there is one coming who can be trusted to wear both hats. He can be the great prophet and the great priest and the great king. Now, Martin Luther, he thought that Melchizedek was Shem. Quite famously or infamously, he thought that Shem, who was Noah's son, he thought he was still alive in the time of Abraham, and therefore he thought that this Melchizedek was Shem. Now, there's no biblical reason to believe that. John Calvin is more on the right page when he says that Melchizedek was simply a man who alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. Now, what's important about him is that he was a king of Salem. He was a type of Jesus Christ who reigns in spiritual Jerusalem. And he combined also the office of king and priest. That's the crucial thing. Christ also, you see, the messianic prince is also the great high priest. And there's also an interesting thing about Melchizedek, that although he's talked about in Genesis, a book of genealogies, filled with genealogies, we're not told about his ancestors. And that's why he was, genealogically speaking, without father or mother, without beginning or end of days. And the Bible uses him as a type of Christ who is an eternal king and priest. And so God says to Jesus, in I suppose the decree of the covenant, in the counsel of God in eternity, he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now what is crucial about that, of course, is that it shows us that the Messiah has come as a priest to offer a sacrifice. And he transcends all the limitations of the Levitical priest. You know, the Levitical priest could offer animals, and the animals could never pay for the sins of everybody, of anybody. But now Christ comes, and the Messianic prince is not going to sacrifice animals. No, he is going to sacrifice himself. The king to come will offer himself as an offering. And his sacrifice will be a propitiatory sacrifice that will once and for all turn away God's wrath from all of his elect people. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says that his priesthood is superior in every way by his one sacrifice. Christ has paid for our sins. And therefore, too, when the Messiah came, the Jews should have said, he's not only a king when he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they should have said he's a priest and should have expected the sacrifice. I love how he has a stable and enduring priesthood. In verse 4, God says, you are a priest forever. You know, the Old Testament priests could be priests from the time they were 30 till they were 50. They started at 30, then they're mature enough. At 50, they needed to retire. No, this one is a priest forever. And that is a good thing. Can you imagine what would be the case if suddenly Christ stopped being our mediatorial high priest and stopped interceding for us at the right hand of God, perish the thought. No, he is a priest forever, and therefore we are secure. The final thing we need to look at is what the Bible says about us. Look at verse 3. Your people, notice here Jesus is being addressed again, your people, that is, the Lord's people, shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism famously asks a question, why are you called a Christian? The Heidelberg Catechism talks about how Christ, you know, he is anointed to be our great prophet and high priest and our eternal king. And then it says, well, why are you called a Christian? Playing around with the fact that the word Christian comes from the word Christ, which means anointed. And remember how the Heidelberg Catechism says this, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus a partaker of his anointing, that I may confess his name, present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. And then notice the Heidelberg Catechism begins to talk about us as militant soldiers, and that's the idea in Psalm 110 too. We say, and with a free and good conscience, fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. The psalmist says, your people shall be volunteers. The King James Version says, your people will volunteer freely. Notice, because of the power of grace in our life, we are not mercenaries. Your pastor doesn't preach just because he's paid to do it. You don't fight the Christian life because God is paying you back for what you do. No, no. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We belong to Jesus. What do you have that you have not received? Everything you have is a gift of grace. No, but we are willing volunteers. In the day of God's power, because of God's grace in our life, affecting our hearts and our wills. Because God has given to us faith in his Son, because we realize that Jesus is the King and he is our great high priest, we're willing. We desire to serve him. We desire to fight the battle of faith. We're willing volunteers. And how beautiful you are as an army of saints. Look how you are described in this passage. Yes, you are being described. It says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, this is very poetic language, strong imagery here. I think when it says, from the womb of the morning, you know, just like a womb brings forth a baby, the idea is here that when the morning comes, it brings forth beautiful dew. If you wake up on one of these sunny end of the summer mornings and the sun is shining, the sky is blue, and there's dew in the grass, what does it look like? Well, you might first say, well, there's something refreshing about dew, and that's true, and that's part of the story here. We're refreshed and strengthened, but part of it is just simply beautiful, blazing, glittering, with the sun dancing in the dew. A picture of holiness. That's why it says, in the beauties of holiness. I've got it more into taking pictures and working with film and trying to take pictures. And so for me, the challenge of trying to catch the sunlight glittered on the dew, what a marvelous challenge it is. But that's, see, the beauty of the saints is your holiness. You are soldiers in the battle of faith, shining with beauty. You are arrayed in the beauty of holiness. That means we need to fight against the ugly sins in our life too. It means we need to take off the old clothes, and let's put on the new man that is in Jesus Christ. And then he says, you have the dew of your youth. And the idea here is of the vigor and strength that comes with youth, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Isn't it beautiful that even though we age and we get older, isn't it great when you see the elderly saints too and their 80s and their 90s, and their spiritual strength is like the vigor of youth. And so our calling is to fight the battle of faith. Acknowledge Christ's supremacy this week. Confess Christ before men. When you fall into sin, don't become so worked up about that. Yes, repent, but then look to Jesus and realize that he is making intercession for you. And love your Christ. Be willing to suffer for him and serve him. Present your body as a thank offering to your King. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and how already in this ancient decree in the Council of the Covenant, you had ordained that he would be the King and that he would be the great priest. And we give praise to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are supreme in our life, ruling over all things, and we scarcely seem to be aware of that sometime. We bless and praise you that you are supreme over all the challenges and trials that we face. And we also praise you for your great sacrifice on our behalf. Oh, what a terrible, terrible sacrifice. What awful suffering on our behalf. But how great was your love. And we are so glad that you have now entered into the joy of reigning and ruling and gathering your church out of the nations and showering us with your lavish love every single day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and smash your enemies and ours. And be with us in this coming week, too. We pray that you would give to us a love for Jesus, a delight in him, our great and beautiful bridegroom, and a willingness to submit to his reign, a loving, gracious reign. In his name we pray. Amen.